Our reading tonight is from John chapter 11, verses 1 to 45. And in the church Bibles, that's on page 1077, page 1077 in the church Bibles. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? A man who walks by day will not stumble, for he sees by this world's light. It is when he walks by night that he stumbles, for he has no light." After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So when he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home.
"Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she'd said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher's here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how much he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odour, for he has been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he'd said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him.
Good evening. Let's pray. Jesus said, "This happened for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that that is as true of our stories as any story in the Bible. That as your people, you are at work in and through our circumstances for your glory. And we ask and pray that we would learn this evening what it means to trust you in difficult circumstances and in this area of disappointment, that your Son might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Well, as Steve has introduced, we're looking at perfected in weakness, taken from those verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're into our third week. And we've been saying all along that in our world, we choose to celebrate strength and self-sufficiency. Those are the values, those are the virtues of our culture. So it's no wonder that we, even as Christians, come into church wanting to demonstrate strength and self-sufficiency. And what we're learning through this, through these passages and through this series is that actually God wants us to learn that our strength lies in our weakness, not in our supposed strengths. Christianity, of course, as we all know if we're Christians, begins with the very idea that whatever strengths that we may have, and we do, and they're worth celebrating in and of themselves, I'm sure there are some very talented and capable people in this room, whatever strengths that we may have, none of us, by our own ability and by our own performance, can restore ourselves to a right relationship with God. So the definition of a Christian is someone who is weak with respect to God. And we as Christians recognize that fact. We've sung of it. We'll pray later. We'll take the Lord's Supper and remember that it took nothing less than the death of Jesus to restore us to God. Because none of us are able to overcome our problem of sin. And none of us are powerful enough to defeat death. So if you're a Christian, you are, by your own testimony and by your own definition, a weak person with some strengths. Because you say, I cannot make it to God on my own. I need Christ. I need his perfect death to atone for my sins. But look, just as the very beginning of the Christian life is defined by weakness, defined by a total dependence on God to do for me what I cannot do for myself, so the Christian life is about learning all the way through life that same utter dependency on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think many of us as Christians think it's my responsibility as a Christian to honor Jesus. And it is. It's my responsibility as a Christian to serve Jesus. And it is. But have you learned the lesson that it's your responsibility as a Christian to depend on Jesus, to need Jesus more today than you ever needed him yesterday, because you are realized that you are weak and you cannot make it on your own? That's a vital lesson in the Christian life. Weakness is the way to grow up as a Christian, as well as the way to enter the Christian life. Someone asked me earlier this week, does that mean that Christians should always feel weak? And I think the answer is both yes and no. Yes, in the sense as we've just described it, every week, every day as a Christian, I should remember I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am weak apart from Christ. And I think most of us, however confident we are of our abilities, recognize how weak we are in the battle with sin. So in one sense, I think every Christian always feels weak. But there are particular times and circumstances where we may feel weak in quite a different way, in a more fundamental way. So Paul can say, at a particular time there was given him a thorn in his flesh. And some weaknesses are given for a time. as gifts of God to keep us humbly trusting him. So Jane and I have already testified somewhat this evening to those 12 years of wanting children and not having children. That was a weakness for a time. And God, because he chose to, at some particular time, gave us that gift of children. For some of us, it might be an acute illness that's then remedied by a hospital operation. But we think of that time when we utterly had to depend upon God for our strength because our bodies were failing. For some of us, it might be a workplace experience where a job that we went into was just an awful experience, maybe workplace bullying from a boss. And then that boss moved on and things changed. And you look back and you say, it was the Lord that carried me through those days. There are particular times and particular circumstances where we might feel our weakness more desperately. So should we always feel weak? Well, the answer is yes and no. Because I guess there are many of us looking around the room here tonight who would say, well, I don't think I've ever yet really experienced the kind of weaknesses that you're describing. Maybe you are young, happy, and carefree. Well, the Bible's wisdom is to say, enjoy your strength. The book of Ecclesiastes puts it like this: be happy, young man, while you are young, and your heart gives you joy in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come. And we're going to think next week about how our bodies will give way and fail us. And there's a sense in which as we grow older, we become more accustomed to weakness as an everyday thing. Well, whether you're young or old, whether you feel weak tonight or whether you don't feel weak tonight, God's wisdom for you is you must always be ready to learn that weakness is the way. And if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian and you feel very confident about the course on which your life is set and you feel very capable in the abilities that you have and you see no need of God, well, can I remind you that you cannot make it finally to God in those strengths, real or apparent, that you know that you have. And please, if that is you, don't despise God if he brings you to a point in your life where you realize you cannot make it on your own. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And how many people have found faith in Christ only when they've run out of their own resources? And if you're here this evening as a Christian thinking that through your sufferings they're a sign of everything having gone wrong, maybe that God doesn't love you, or that he doesn't love you as much as he used to, well, can you see that what God is doing is teaching you to walk humbly and closely with him, not depending on yourselves, but on him? Well, our focus this evening is unfulfilled expectations. Our focus this evening is dealing with disappointment. Well, what do we mean by disappointments? Well, tonight we're not thinking about the things that have happened that we wished hadn't happened. That's not what we're discussing tonight. Rather, we're thinking about the things that didn't happen that we desperately hoped might happen or would happen one day. I guess when we're young, we all map out a course for our lives. We've all got a vision of the future, our dreams and our hopes. We have a mental list of the things that we think for our lives to be a success we would need to have achieved or to have done. I wonder what that looks like for you. What's top of your list of things that for you need to get done in life to feel that it's been a life worth living? Is it all about the career? Well, some of us, it might be here. Could it be marriage, one day finding that person to share the rest of my life with? Could it be starting a family? Could it be about one day living in a certain place that you've always wanted to live? Could it be about experiences traveling the world or playing for a particular sports team? But whatever our list is, as time and circumstance dictate, we reach a point where we have to face the facts that not everything that we hope for will come to pass. Maybe our career won't take off. Maybe we wake up to the fact that we'll never earn enough money to buy our dream home. We'll never be able to live in the city we always hoped we might live in. Maybe a boyfriend continues to remain a distant hope. Maybe the kids don't come along. And as we learn to realize the fact that this world is not living up to our expectations, so we experience weakness. And I guess what makes it a particular sadness is that many of those things that we aspire to are in themselves good. They're not wrong things. They're good things. And we see God giving those good things to other people. We see that God gives them to our friends and we rejoice with them. But we haven't got them. And we think to ourselves, why, Lord, not me? So where does God feature in the weakness of unfulfilled expectations? Well, I guess learning to trust God is a particular challenge for the Christian. For those who don't believe in an all-loving, all-powerful God, we just say, well, that's the luck of the draw. Some people get lucky in life, other people don't. But for the Christian, there's that peculiar dynamic, isn't there? We say, I do believe in a God who loves me. And I do believe in a God who is for me. And I do believe in a God who, if he wanted to, could give me all of the good things that I pray for, that he's giving to other Christians. Why not me? Well, let's have a look at John chapter 11, shall we? And we're looking together at the disappointments that Mary and Martha experience. John chapter 11. And we're going to look this evening at two people who, in different ways, experience the difficult disappointment when God does not live up to their expectations. So our first point this evening. We start with John chapter 11, and we know from the very first verse that Lazarus is sick. And his sisters Mary and Martha send for Jesus. Verse 3, they say, Lord, the one you love is sick. This is no request from a stranger then, is it? Intimate relationship between Jesus and Lazarus, the one you love is sick. And they send for him. And verse 5, we know that Jesus also loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And so we know what's going to happen next, don't we? We know that on hearing the news that the one he loves is sick, Jesus would hurry to the aid of Lazarus. But look at verse 6. Yet, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Now, sometimes little words in the Bibles carry a great weight of meaning. And that little Greek word that's been translated yet in the NIV is probably slightly better translated so, as it is, for example, in the ESV. And the reason that that matters is because it shows the relationship between Jesus hearing that Lazarus is sick and what he does next. So in other words, what the word means there doesn't so much mean that Jesus heard that the one he loved was sick and yet he didn't go, but rather Jesus heard that the one he loved was sick and so he didn't go. What's the difference? Well, read it the first way and you start to think, well, Jesus loved Lazarus and yet for some reason we don't know he didn't go. We don't know why yet. He loved him and yet he didn't, and that's a mystery to us. But read it as so, as we ought, I think, and you start to read it slightly differently. You read this, because Jesus loved them, because Jesus loved Lazarus, he didn't go. Now that's a massive statement, isn't it? Lazarus, because I love you, and because I love your sisters Mary and Martha, I'm not going to heal you. Jesus often says no to our desires because he loves us. John Calvin married, and he and his wife had only one child, and their son died not long after he was born. And Calvin wrote a letter to his friend and said, "The Lord has certainly inflicted a severe and bitter wound in the death of our infant son. But he himself is a father and knows what is good for his children. Jesus loves us, and so, verse 6, sometimes he doesn't answer our prayers in the way we would like. Now that only makes sense, and can only make sense, if God has a greater goal in mind than your immediate happiness. That only makes sense if God has a greater goal in mind than your immediate happiness. He must have a greater good than in some sense might even be threatened by giving you the desires of your hearts now. So here's the question we're grappling with this evening. Can you trust God enough to let him disappoint you? Can you trust God enough to ensure that the one thing you most want from God in this life, do you trust him enough for him to say no? That's a big ask, isn't it? Because Jesus loved Lazarus, he didn't go. I don't know what it was like for Mary and Martha. We're spared the details of what it was for them to watch their brother die while they waited for Jesus. I mean, they must have thought he was coming. They knew Jesus loved Lazarus. They knew Jesus loved them. They'd sent for him. They knew he could heal whoever he wanted to. In fact, earlier in John's gospel, he heals at a distance. In John chapter 4, he doesn't even have to touch someone to heal them. He merely sends the messenger back and says, "When you return, you'll find all is well." What a burden to watch your brother die and Jesus do nothing about it. And by the time Jesus does arrive, verse 17, Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. For some of us, it might seem impossible to put ourselves in the shoes of Mary and Martha at this point in the story. We've not experienced a grief like this. We've not been through a trial, anything of this order. But some of us can most certainly relate to this kind of pain. To be sure that Jesus loves us and the one that we're praying for, to know that he has the power to heal, to have witnessed him heal many others, and then to wait for him to intervene and to wait in vain. Some of us have been there. And you see, when Mary finds that Jesus is on his way, verse 21, she says to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, it wasn't because Mary didn't believe in Jesus that she spoke as she did. It's because she did believe in Jesus that she spoke as she did. This isn't a statement of doubt. It's a cry of confusion, isn't it? If you had been, you could have been here, and if you had have been here, he wouldn't have died. When we know the truth about God, that he's good and that he loves me and he doesn't show up, it's a fair question, isn't it? To say you could have answered that prayer in exactly the way in which I asked. And it's okay to say to God, as Mary and then later in the story in verse 32, Martha does as well, it's okay to say to God, "What are you doing?" In fact, if we don't ask this question, we can never grow as a Christian. It's an essential question for us. To say to God, "I don't understand what's going on in my life. What are you trying to teach me about you, about me? God, what are you doing?" And I guess sometimes we're going to get answers in this life, and sometimes we're going to get answers only when we see Jesus face to face. Within a year of starting City Church, a member of our congregation died of carbon monoxide poisoning. She was a woman in her early 30s. She'd given her life to serving Christ and the gospel. She was working for Birmingham City Mission, and therefore it made no sense to anyone. No more sense than the loss of his son did to John Calvin. And maybe you too can think of unanswered prayers in your life now. When you've asked God for a good thing, Lord, the one thing I fear is loneliness. Please give me someone to share the rest of my life with. Whatever it may be. We need to learn that we can trust Jesus with these circumstances, because in our passage this evening, what we're let in on right at the beginning of the chapter, Mary and Martha are not let in on until much later in the chapter. And that is that Jesus has a deliberate purpose in disappointing them. And there are three reasons that we get in this passage for why Jesus disappoints them. Verse 4, this way brings more glory to God. Only if Lazarus dies could the world begin to see that Jesus has the power not just to heal the sick, but has power over death to raise people to life again. And we know and we can trust that Jesus can raise us because he delayed. It brings glory to God. Secondly, this will strengthen the faith of Mary and Martha. They don't disappear from the scene at the end of this chapter. In fact, if you look on just to chapter 12 and verses 1 to 3, 6 days before the Passover, in the last week of the life of Jesus, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of that perfume. So despite, or maybe because of everything that happens in chapter 11, Mary and Martha continue to offer extravagant worship to Jesus. It gives glory to God. It strengthens the faith of Mary and Martha, and it brings about the salvation of many. Verse 45, many of the Jews believe because they discover a testimony to Jesus' greatness. You see, sometimes God says no, and he says no because it brings him more glory, it strengthens our faith, and it brings about the salvation of some. And we don't know what he's doing at the time we get the answer to the prayer that we least wanted. We can't see how God is going to use this experience to mold our characters, to increase our hope, to build our trust. God said no to Jane and myself for 12 years. It's easy to say it in 6 minutes in an interview. It's hard to live it for 12 years. Did it hurt? Yes. Did it shape us? Yes. Did it change us? Yes. We had to learn contentment. And we learned it through difficult circumstances. Now, looking back at the history of City Church, what you might not know and what we didn't share in our interview is that I was City Church's first worker. And over 60% of our family income that enabled me to work for the church came through Jane's salary. So because God said no to children, he said yes to ministry. And the church was at a time when the church had no income, and 75% of my income came from outside of City Church, most of it was coming from Jane. And I could never have worked for the church in the way that I did, or met and read the Bible with many students in particular in those early years, if he'd answered our prayer the way we wanted him to. The money needed couldn't come from within the church. It came because God said no to children. Mary and Martha learned to worship and love and serve their Lord and to trust him in their circumstances, even before he raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew what he could do. They didn't understand, but they worshipped him all the same. Second story, more briefly, Romans chapter 4. If you're in home groups, you'll have looked at the story of Abraham. Would you turn on just a few pages to page 1131. Abraham, of course, was the father of the Jewish nation. And God gave to Abraham a promise in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make of him a great name and a great people. The problem was, Abraham was 75, married with no children. He was already had a free bus pass, and his wife had just received hers in the post. But by Genesis chapter 17, still no children, and Abraham is 99 years old, and his wife, Sarah, is 90. Now, God could have fulfilled his promise when Abraham was 35, 55, 75. But God chose to delay. And he did it for Abraham's sake. In fact, for exactly the same reasons as he disappointed Mary and Martha, it brought more glory to God and it increased the faith of Abraham. Look at Romans chapter 4 and verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead. Verse 20, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God as a result. So God said no, and it did Abraham good, and it brought glory to God. Sometimes God has a purpose in delay. Sometimes God has a purpose in waiting, because you see, God was with Abraham through the waiting, and God was working in Abraham through the waiting as well, because the waiting strengthened his faith. That's sometimes how God shows his strength in our weakness. So I don't know whether you feel particularly singled out by God for a trial. Certainly Abraham did, in a way. But God doesn't take some kind of perverse delight in our suffering, but he does have a purpose in it. John Stott said this of himself: in spite of rumors to the contrary, I've never taken a solemn vow or heroic decision to remain single. On the contrary, during my 20s and 30s, like most people, I was expecting to marry one day. In fact, during this period, I twice began to develop a relationship with a lady who I thought might be God's choice of life partner for me. But when the time came to make a decision, I can best explain it by saying that I lacked an assurance from God that he meant me to go forward. So I drew back, and when that happened twice, I naturally began to believe that God meant me to remain single. Looking back in his 80s, with the benefit of hindsight, I think I know why. I could never have traveled or written as extensively as I have done if I had had the responsibilities of a wife and family. Vaughan Roberts, minister of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, is a single man and a gospel minister who struggles with his sexuality, struggles with same-sex attraction. He's wanting to honor and live and to love the Lord Jesus Christ in that battle. And he wrote this just a few months ago: I have found that those I've learned most from have invariably been believers who have grown in Christian maturity by persevering through significant difficulties. The experience of blindness, depression, alcoholism, a difficult marriage, or whatever the struggle may have been, is certainly not good in and of itself, and yet God has worked through it both in the gold he has refined in their lives and the blessings he has ministered through them. I have seen the same dynamic at work in some godly believers who've experienced a seemingly intractable attraction to the same sex. By learning, no doubt through many difficult times, to look at Christ for the ultimate fulfillment of their relational longings, they have grown into a deep and joyful relationship with him. Those who have not married in this struggle have embraced the Bible's very positive teaching about singleness as a gift. I know that I myself would not have had nearly as much time for writing and speaking at missions or conferences if I had been married. I also have more time for friendships, which have been a huge blessing to me and I trust to others. Well, I wonder how you might feel if God does not fulfill the desires of your heart in this lifetime. What if you don't ever own your own home? What if you don't travel the world? What if you never turn someone's head in the street? What if you never write that best-selling book? What if you don't even marry? Well, it sounds to me as if you'd be quite like Jesus. Humanly speaking, Jesus' life wasn't much, was it? Someone has said he was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of these things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. Nineteen centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race. The heroes of the gospel are often the world's underachievers, none more so than Jesus. Crucified in weakness, the crowd said, "He saved others, he can't even save himself." The greatest disappointment, well, that was reserved for Christ. God didn't give him the world. And that was because God had never promised him this world. He had promised him another. And life will only be finally a disappointment to you if the gospel is a disappointment to you. Because you see, we were made not for this life, but for the one to come. And we read these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and with this I'm going to close. Word should come up, I think, on the screen. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. See, for my friends who have no faith in Christ, there is no second chance. For them, if life doesn't work out now, it will never work out. That is it. Failure in the fast lane. Everything has to go right. There is so much caught up in the decisions that they make in their 20s. They feel under such enormous burdens and pressures that life is a success because this is all they've got. But for the Apostle Paul, it could not be more different, could it? Outwardly, wasting away. But I don't lose heart, says Paul, because my light and momentary troubles, and boy, were there some pretty horrific troubles, are achieving for us an eternal glory. Maybe your unfulfilled dreams will actually be the key to the fulfillment of all your dreams. Because God will say no to something now to keep you close to him, walking humbly before him, so that he can give you everything in Christ in eternity. If you feel unfulfilled, if you believe that life isn't matching your expectations, then of course the answer is you are not made for this world, but for a world to come, and Christ is committed to keeping you trusting him all the way home. The Apostle Paul says our weaknesses, our light and momentary troubles are achieving, they're working to ensure our eternal glory. Well, I wonder whether you could settle for being thought a workplace underachiever because you're not as bright as the person sitting in the decks next to you. Well, once you accept that God is at work through your weakness, to take you to eternity, then I think you can share Paul's confidence and his joy, and that you can trust him, like me, when disappointment comes along. Let's pray. Father, in the world's eyes, Jesus was the greatest underachiever, because in his death, he was mocked by the world. And yet your purpose in his suffering was to achieve his great glory and our salvation. Would you work through us in our weaknesses for your glory, we pray? Would you keep us trusting you even when you don't give us the things that we most desire? Will we ask you why and find answers that will spur us on in the faith? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.